I just also want to welcome you to HMCC of Tangerang here. And before we get into the message, I also actually have two other additional important announcements to make. The first is our financial update for October. We try to give a short update every month. And so as I do that, I actually want to just share a testimony about news that we heard that one of the students this past week in our student ministry, our Access Ministries, actually became put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so when you think about it, when we were trying to think back at what God had been doing in this young man's life, people reached out to him at Operation Campus Reach in the beginning of the ministry year. He had been a part of Life Group, and he had been a part of relationships with other students in our church for the last couple of months. He joined H Games, and we have been praying, even in silly games, that God would work in people's hearts, right? And so that's what happened. He was really blessed at H Games. He went to Unite, and then finally, a couple weeks after Unite, he decided to put his trust in Jesus Christ. And that's really the mission of our church, right? Transformation not only includes how, it also includes why we give, right? So it's the mission of our church. It's for this mission that we give, but it's also for our own transformation as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not just a transaction that we make, but we understand that following Jesus and stewarding our finances faithfully is an important part of our lives of following Jesus Christ. And so we keep growing in this. We keep depending on more of Christ to help us grow in the way that we steward our money. And so really, it's an expression of loving God and loving people in light of our relationship, our covenant relationship with God. That's really something that's God gives to us. It's not an equal relationship. It's not a fair relationship. In fact, we are so much, infinitely much more the beneficiaries of this relationship with God. And because of that, we give because we want to love God and we want to love people. So I just want to share that testimony. And just in light of a brief update for the month of October, in Tangerang, our income was 128 million rupiah. Our budget was 119 million rupiah. So for the first time this year, we've actually hit or exceeded our budgeted amount for the month. Our expenses for this month was 94 million rupiah. So just as an encouragement, as an exhortation, let's continue to give out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's finish 2017 well, as we have a couple months left, not just in giving of our finances, but also just in our work, in our studies. Let's finish strong. Amen? Secondly, I just want to share the upcoming Christmas Sunday sermon series that we're going to be having called What's in a Name? My own family, you know, we've had lengthy discussions about what we're going to name our kids. Why? Because it's important, right? Who we are, what our names are an important part of our culture and our personhood. And actually, what's most important is that we take significance in our names, right? And we, not only that, but oftentimes we want to be associated with somebody that's important as well. And so this Christmas series, we're doing a series called What's in a Name? We're going to look at the pitfalls of building our own name, as well as the blessings of being given a great name. And then we're going to look at the warnings of hoping in the wrong name. And for Christmas Eve Sunday, December 24th is a Sunday. So for that final part of the sermon series, we're going to be looking at the greatest name there is. And so one thing that we have to realize is that most people will start their journeys of faith by the invitation of a family member or a friend. Maybe more specifically, people will start, people will come out to a Sunday service or a Sunday celebration or a life group in our context mostly by the invitation of a family member or a friend. And so as a church in this season, we want to be outward focused. We want to be looking out at our oikos. We want to be looking out at those people that need to know who Jesus is, as we know who Jesus is. and invite them into learning more about Jesus. And so during the Christmas season, it's actually a perfect time. Some people are going to be going through exams or projects. They're going to feel like they need Jesus, right? Other people, they're going to be just curious about what Christmas is about. Maybe even people who have gone to church for a good part of their lives, but they don't really understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as their King and as their Savior. And so it is a wonderful opportunity to be inviting people to our Sunday celebration or to your life group as well. So I want to just keep that in mind as well as keep that in prayer. All right, let's look. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. This is part of our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. We've been spending a couple years in the Gospel of Mark. Specifically, we're looking at the Passion, right? So the Passion of Christ is the account from Mark 11 through 16. And today is the beginning of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus' longest recorded teaching in the Gospel of Mark. And most significant is what Jesus talked about, which can honestly be quite confusing and controversial and also very intriguing all at the same time. You know, I think across generations, there seems to be this fascination with the apocalyptic. The apocalyptic is stuff that has to do with the end times or the end of the world. So a lot of times people will wonder, what will it be like at the end of the world? Will it be like in the movies? Like movies like Mad Max or Planet of the Apes? Some of us might have a more Christian interest due to some popular best-selling books like the Left Behind series and their subsequent movies and video games. But what I have to warn you today as we start the Olivet Discourse is that most of these books and movies, even in this genre, even with the name or the category as Christian, do not accurately represent what the Bible says about the end times, okay? There's an incredible amount of misinformation, mythology, and mystery about what this final era of history will actually look like. So, as we start the Olivet Discourse, we're going to stick with the exposition, the explaining of what Jesus taught his disciples in this specific text and see what Jesus said about it. So we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to see the prediction, we're going to see the warning, and then we're going to see the promise. And the one thing from Mark 13, verses 1 through 13, specifically for us in this part of the Olivet Discourse, is for us to stay true to our calling through this final era that will challenge our faith. Jesus spoke to his disciples as well as to the first century church to stay true to their calling, to follow him and to trust him as Savior and as the King, and then to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he explained that there will be many, many challenges in their faith in that final era of God's history. So he not only predicted and warned them, but he also gave some key promises to them. For us in the 21st century, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, or those of us that are here this morning, we also have to know that we are to stay true to our calling to follow Jesus and to trust in Jesus as Savior and as King and to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We have to take to heart that Jesus said that we would face many challenges. In fact, what I've said just even a couple weeks ago is that one of my primary responsibilities is to prepare God's people, to prepare the church for the difficulties that you will face in life. And to take heart today some of these key promises that Jesus gives us as we follow him. Let's take a look at the first part. The prediction in verses 1 through 4. Let me just read verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Amen. Jesus here predicted the destruction of the temple to his disciples. He predicted the destruction of the temple to his disciples. This exit in verse 1 from the temple was significant. It really was Jesus' last time that he would be in the temple as a free man. Jesus had had, if you remember in previous sermons, Jesus had had several confrontations with various groups of Jewish leaders in the temple. And the next time he would be in there, he would be actually tied as a prisoner and taken by soldiers. And he would stand on trial before the Jewish high council as well as the Roman governor. And so this exit out of the temple is actually rich in symbolism. It is the incarnate presence of God actually leaving the temple of God. And so while he and his disciples were leaving, one of his disciples made these comments. And he marveled at the ornate masonry and the grand architecture of the temple buildings. We have to understand, the temple that King Herod the Great built in that time really was impressive. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of what the temple grounds were like. The temple grounds were over 14 hectares big. So it's not just one little temple. It's actually a massive piece of land where there were many, many buildings. The sanctuary of the temple was 50 meters deep and 30 meters wide. Okay, it was a massive structure. They have found blocks of stone. So archaeologists have found blocks of stone in the remains of the temple that are 3 meters by 12 meters big. Okay, it measures over 500,000 kilograms in weight. I don't know how in the world they got these massive stones to this site. But when you think about it, it seems very natural and normal that people would be in awe and wonder at the temple. It was a sight to behold. Now, Jesus' response in verse 2 to this disciple's comments were probably not what he expected, right? So he was probably expecting, yeah, this is amazing. But Jesus was not overly impressed at all. In fact, he predicted, in very short words, that the temple would be destroyed. He said that these massive, beautiful structures would end up being piles of rubble. And this was actually a prophecy of what would happen in AD 70 in the hands of the Roman army. And so in AD 70, the Roman soldiers burned and broke down most of the structures in the temple grounds. It was a sad time of Israel's history. And I just want to say here for a moment, as we think about this, that it is easy for us as well to be impressed or even overwhelmed by human accomplishment, isn't it? I mean, right now, when you think about it, you just do a Google search on new technologies, or at the beginning of every year, they talk about the new technologies that are going to be around, and it's mind-blowing what we can accomplish now, what science can accomplish, what technology can accomplish. You know who are the new rock stars of the 21st century? Who are the ones that everyone wants to be like? It's the nerds, right? It's the ones who can come up with the most amazing technology, the most amazing computers, the most amazing science. You know why this is something that is innate in us? It is because we are made in God's image. And so our ability to create, our ability to innovate, are actually reflections of who God is inside us. And the problem is in our fallenness and in our brokenness, what we do is we elevate to godlike status either great people or great accomplishments, right? And so every year, every season, every, 10 years or so, there's a new Jack Ma. There's a new whoever else that will come around. And we're always impressed by how much, about their wealth. We're impressed about what they do in their businesses, and we're so amazed by their accomplishments. And we start, you know, we post all their videos and we dress like them. And they all dress like monochrome, right? They always wear black or something very simple. Sadly, you think about this. The great accomplishments and the great people, they pass on, right? The next season, there's the new great accomplishment. There's the new great nerd rock star that everyone wants to be like. And I just want to ask, are we guilty of this kind of idolatry? Do we get swept away by all the great things that this world has to offer? The great accomplishments that we can do, that we can observe, that we can benefit from? Do we secretly admire and even want to become a little bit like these rock stars? These people that are so famous, so creative, so accomplished, so successful in their lives? I would say it's very easy for us in our fallenness to be impressed and overwhelmed by this kind of human accomplishment. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. These are a range of four small mountains that overlook the city of Jerusalem. So there's a picture of it here, of the view from the Mount of Olives. You can see the city of Jerusalem there. So it's similar to, you can probably imagine it's probably similar back in Jesus' day as well. In Jesus' day, however, it was thickly wooded, okay? And these mountains, you could see the city, and it was kind of like a very nice place to sit. It was a very scenic view of the city, and you could see the temple very clearly because it was massive and it stood out. And so this is a very significant location for this discourse that's going on, right? Can you imagine Jesus here now is talking with his disciples and sharing and explaining how the temple would be destroyed. And he's looking right at the temple and saying, there's going to be smoke rising up. There's going to be soldiers all around. It's going to be nothing of what it is right now. Really, what Jesus' words were an echo of an Old Testament vision of the day of the Lord. Let me read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. It says this, "Then the Lord will go out." This describes, by the way, the day of the Lord. This describes God's judgment day. "Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south." Jesus generated the response, and what he said, Jesus generated the response that he intended. The disciples were worried. The disciples were concerned. And so these four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, privately followed up with Jesus. Maybe they didn't want to alarm the others by asking when and what exactly what would go on. And so they asked Jesus in private, "When will this happen?" To know when the exact timing of this disaster would occur. And they also asked what signs to look for, because this was the end times to them. This was going to mark the end times, that this is the end of the world perhaps. And so they wanted to know, what do we need to look out for? You know, we often ask these questions too. We're often preoccupied with these two types of questions, right? We're often preoccupied with the when. And we're also often preoccupied, but what signs should we look for? You know, when that comes up in these kinds of questions, like the end of the world, like, when is that going to happen? We always want to know exactly when is it going to happen. So we look at the Mayan calendars or the ancient civilization calendars, and we try to find out. We thought it was 2012, and people made a movie about it, right? And we're trying to figure out when the end of the world is going to be. And people always want to know, what are the signs? We're fascinated with those signs, right? Is it the barcodes? What is it going to be? What is it going to be like? It also comes up in big questions of life, right? It comes up in we want to know when. We have these big when and what sign questions. Like, when am I going to get married, God? When? When am I going to make it big in my career? Because I've been waiting a long time, right? When is this going to happen? What are the signs? Is he or she in this church? Is he or she in my school? What's, I need some signs, God. And then I can be in peace. I can wait patiently for it, right? If I just had a sign, God. I love road trips, okay? I love the idea of driving in a car and going somewhere, right? And there's actually two things that are important that my kids just have not yet understood yet, okay? That is, you know what? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but this is what happened. We took a long road trip this past holiday when we were in the United States. We took a very long road trip, like 19 hours drive, right? And so the question that they probably said 10,000 times was, are we there yet, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, you just asked us like 5 minutes ago. We're 5 minutes closer, but really we're not there yet, okay? And so the whole time, and then what do they do in between that time? They whine, right? They're complaining. Oh, so boring, right? Except when there's like a movie playing on the TV or something. And then that's nice and quiet and peaceful. But for most of the time, it's, are we there yet? And when are we going to be there? I usually have to say, I don't know, right? Especially if we're driving in Jakarta. I really have no idea, right? It can take 30 minutes. It can take 2 hours. I'm not sure. So just sit tight, right? Now, for road trips, it is partially about the end destination, right? We're trying to get somewhere. We're trying to get somewhere for a reason. But also for road trips, it's about who you're with. It's about the journey and enjoying time with the people that you're road tripping with, right? So the times in the car where you can have good conversations. It's stopping at those places that you want to sightsee at along the way or the places that you want to eat along the way. And so that's what a road trip is. It is about the end destination, but it's also about the journey, right? And so instead of focusing on the when and what sign questions, it's important to ask actually the with whom and the why, right? With whom? In a road trip, it's with family or with friends to enjoy this time together. And why? It's because we love one another, we spend time with one another, and we want to get to this place so we can enjoy that place. And so let's enjoy the road, the way, the journey there, and let's enjoy our time there as well. For the disciples here, Jesus also wanted them to focus on not just the when and the what signs, but also the with whom and the why. As Jesus explains further. Let's go into part two now. Part two, Jesus is going to explain the with whom. And part three, Jesus is going to explain the why. The with whom. If you look in verses 5 through 8, the warning. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So here, Jesus warned these events that he's talking about would mark the beginning of the end. Would mark the beginning of the end. So in verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered the disciples by saying, "See that no one leads you astray." So his answer to when and what signs was to focus on the with whom. He said that there would be many who would tempt them to go astray from Jesus. So actually Jesus is saying, not with whom, right? But he's saying, be careful of these people whom will tempt you to go away from the truth, to go away from Jesus Christ. You see, the spirit of the first century Judaism was a nationalistic anticipation for the Messiah. You see, people in first century Jerusalem and Israel were waiting for this anointed king who would free them from Roman rule. And so they would chase after these so-called people, so-called messiahs who would claim that they would be from God and that they would be the ones who would free Israel from Roman rule. And there was a noticeable rise of people who claimed to be the Messiah. For example, even in the biblical accounts, there were two people, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, recorded in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. This is actually one of the elders named Gamaliel, who was talking about the rise of all these false messiahs who would come and go. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." And Jesus warned his disciples to not get caught up in the spirit of the age, that they would be tempted to settle for stability through political and military means. They would be tempted to trust in a person or in people that could provide stability and security and comfort and freedom in a time of great uncertainty and in time of great turmoil. And it's understandable for them to be looking for saviors because of what would happen. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus explains and expands on what happens, what's going to happen. There are two very important things to see in verses 7 and 8, okay? The first thing is that God is in control of history. God is in control of history. When Jesus said in verse 7, "This must take place," what it implies is that there is intentionality in what was going to be happening in history. That this great turmoil and uncertainty was under God's sovereign plan. I want to just show you a timeline. This timeline shows that, just the arrow, simple arrow, shows that history is moving somewhere. Okay, the events of history are moving somewhere. And in this timeline, that there is the Old Testament period. Okay, there's a time before Jesus Christ. And before Jesus Christ, that was all that they knew about God and his story. Now, when Jesus came the first time, this is Advent. This is what we celebrate, why we celebrate Christmas. When Jesus came through his life, through his suffering, through his teaching, through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, this was the key point, the climax of God's history. Okay, God's plan to save the world was the highlighted. Can you put the next part up? Is it coming up? Is Jesus' life, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? The pivot point of God's redemptive history was Jesus' life, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Jesus himself, in the chapters ahead, was betrayed. He would suffer in the hands of Jews and Gentiles. He would be condemned to die, in which he atoned for the sins of the world. Jesus would resurrect. Jesus, in fact, is still alive today. And he actually reigns at God's right hand. Remember a couple passages ago, we read about that? The promise in Psalm 118 is that Jesus, the Messiah, would reign eternally at God's right hand. Jesus also promised that he would return for his final judgment. So second, what we have to know in verses 7 and 8 is that this is the beginning of the end. So in verse 7, he said, "The end is not yet." The end is not yet. In verse 8, he said, "These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now this is important because for the disciples, what they were thinking was that this is the end. But what Jesus was saying is actually, it kind of is. It's the beginning of the end. So there's going to be a lot of things that happen until the end. Okay, so let me just show the rest of what redemptive history will look like. There is the first advent, and then there's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, in that second coming of Jesus Christ, after that, that will be the final judgment, and after that will be eternity. Okay, for God's people will be eternity in heaven. Now, in the era in between the first and second coming is what I'm calling the final era of redemptive history, okay? It's also known as the church era because it's the era that the church was birthed and began to exist. This is the era that we live in right now. This is the era that we live in right now. And it's important that the disciples knew that the disciples knew what would come to pass And that what was to come was not the end. It was the beginning of the end, okay? And so it would happen early on in that process, but there's this time of waiting for Jesus' second coming. And that's the era that the disciples lived in. That's the era that we live in as well. And so in verses 7 and 8, Jesus told his disciples, do not be alarmed by the upcoming events. There would be wars and political conflicts that would lead to threats of more wars. There would be these natural disasters that would strike, like earthquakes and famines. In fact, what we know in Jewish history is that the Jews successfully revolted against Rome in AD 66. And so they were actually in control of the city of Jerusalem from AD 66 to AD 70. During that time, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. And so there was great suffering in Jerusalem at that time. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian, estimated that 1.1 million people died in Jerusalem during that time. Okay? So there was great suffering. In fact, at AD 70, like I said before, that was the bottom, because that's when the temple was utterly destroyed, okay? If you put yourselves in the shoes of Jesus' disciples in the first century, you would have to admit that it would be very tempting to find another Christ, right? To find someone else that you could put your hope in for security, for peace. And there were a lot of people coming around. It would have been tempting for them. You know, in our times of great uncertainty and turmoil, we also can be tempted to find trust in anyone or anything else, right? I just click the news and you'll find all these things, right? I'm alarmed. I think about my kids. I think about our world in 40 or 50 years. Issues like global warming. Issues like North Korea. Issues like IS, election year next year here in Indonesia in 2019. I'm actually more worried about how we can hurt each other, right? I mean, so much in the news, there's this hashtag Me Too, right? Me Too movement of people who have been sexually harassed or abused. There are things like racism that are rampant all over the world, Indonesia, United States, everywhere. These are very real concerns. These are very real things that worry us, right? They should worry us. But what Jesus wants his people to do is that we must not be in despair, and we must not trust any other. We must not trust any other person or any other thing. We know, or we can know, the with whom who can get us through this time. That's Jesus Christ. We already know. In fact, for the disciples, he was right in front of them. That they didn't need to know anybody else. They didn't need to know anything else. The one that they needed to know was right there with him. And for us as well, if you do not know who Jesus Christ is, then I would urge you, the only way to make it through this time of our lives and this time of history is by firmly holding on to the anchor of the universe, Jesus Christ. For all of us, it's very tempting to put our security in other things that seem more tangible or seem more realistic or seem more practical. But what we have to understand is that we do know the with whom that we need to know in this time. That person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ calls us, doesn't he? He calls us into a covenant relationship with God through himself so that we can have this unfair, unequal relationship with him. Even though we're sinners, even though we're finite, even though we're limited, even though we're failures, even though we're weak, God gives us a relationship with him. And in that relationship with him is the greatest security, is the greatest confidence that we can have, that the one who is in control of the universe and the one who is in control of history is the one that we're following through this mess. And we can trust God. We can trust in Him and in His covenant relationship with us. And through Jesus Christ, He makes us confident and secure. This takes us to the third part, the promise. So now we know the with whom. Jesus answers that. Now let's get to the why. You know, there's actually a beautiful contrast in Psalm 1. So I'm going to diverge a little bit and talk about this imagery that kind of illustrates the point of what I'm talking about. In Psalm 1, there's first this imagery of chaff. Chaff is like leftover debris, like leftover fibers that are really useless from wheat after it's threshed, after it's like beaten and it's processed a little bit. This chaff gets blown away. It gets blown away by the winds. It gets blown away and it just kind of floats away and disappears into nothing. In contrast, there is a man or a woman who is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And for him or her, they don't get blown away because their hope is in other Christs in times of crisis. But instead, they're like a tree. They're like a tree whose roots are deep and that are tapped into this life-giving water. So that no matter what challenges they face, they will still thrive and they will still bear fruit. And this is the imagery that I want us to have as we read Jesus' promises to his disciples. Let's read verses 9 through 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver over to death, will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. Jesus exhorted the disciples to remain faithful to their calling as they were called into a covenant relationship with God. Now Jesus is explaining the why. Why should you remain faithful to Jesus and this calling to follow him? In verses 9 and 10, in light of this turmoil and uncertainty, Jesus makes a few promises to the disciples. And this is important, right? Because Jesus, he cared about the disciples' well-being. He wanted them to remain in faith. And so Jesus prepared his disciples not just with the when, or not with the when and the with whom, or not with the when, but with the with whom in order to live. So now Jesus was explaining the why. Okay, why they needed to stay true to their calling. First, he said that through the disciples' witness, Jesus would become a global movement. From verse 9, despite being delivered and being beaten by their fellow Jews, they could be bold. They would stand before councils, they would stand before synagogues, they would stand before governors, they would stand before kings for Jesus' sake. And they would bear witness. They would bear witness. They would testify of who Jesus is, and they would testify about what Jesus did for them. In verse 10, Jesus said this, "The gospel will be proclaimed to all nations." Simply put, the gospel will have a global reach and a global presence. The point isn't that there's some quota that has to be reached before Jesus can return. Okay? The point is that God's renown and God's fame and God's glory will be made known globally to all the nations. John Piper, a pastor in the United States, says this, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." Missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason why we proclaim the gospel to people groups and to places where Jesus is not known is because Jesus is not worshiped. The value and the worth of Jesus is not known by those people. And that's why we go out. And this is an important why. He's saying that through the difficulties you go through, you will have the chance to testify of how great and how gracious and how awesome Jesus is to the rest of the world. If we value Jesus this way, we will engage in missions work so that he can be worshipped. I would say, we're actually in the thick of this right here in Indonesia, right? When we're in our missions update, we talk about disciple-making movements among people groups in Jakarta, in the Jabodetabek area, in Banten province. You know why? Because these are important to God. And we have to understand, if you look at the diagram that's circled, we're living in this unique time of God's history. Do you realize that? We didn't live before Christ came. We're living in the time after Jesus came, before his second coming. And the reason why we go through what we go through is so that Jesus Christ can be known to people and to people groups who don't know him. That's why we're so passionate about missions work in our church. That's why we're so passionate about training you to be equipped to learn how to share the gospel to your neighbors, to the majority population here. That's why we dream and we pray about sending some of you out to some more remote places where these unreached people groups are, so that you can live among them, live out loud, life on life with them. That's why we emphasize so much here. Let's live out loud, life on life right here. This is the why. In verse 11, second, lest they worried about their abilities, Jesus promised his Holy Spirit's presence. Specifically when, not if, notice that, right? When the disciples would be on trial, they could be confident. Jesus ordered them in verse 11, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. This is normal, right? If you've ever done a presentation for public speaking before a group of people, you will be nervous. You will be worried about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it and what you're going to sound like and whether you know the content or the material well enough. But Jesus told them ahead of time to trust that the Holy Spirit was with them and in them. Here, Jesus promised the disciples, it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So when they spoke, they had the why. They had the why they could trust that God would be at work. You just meditate on the Gospels. You realize Jesus said this all throughout his life, especially in this time of his life. A similar discourse in John chapter 14, verse 26. This is what Jesus told his disciples in another conversation. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is Jesus' promise. This is why we can be bold. You know, I think for many of us, we struggle with this, right? We struggle with, do we know enough to talk about Jesus to other people? What if people ask me questions I don't know? Do I know what to say in those situations? Do I know how to debate? Do I know how to, you know, engage in these kinds of conversations? And what we have to be confident in is that the Holy Spirit is in us and will work through us. I do this every single week. You know, I wrestle with this dynamic inside me, this internal conversation. You know why? Because every week I have to stand up here and preach. And every week I'm like, God, I don't know. I don't know if I can say this. I don't know if I can do this. Okay? But I'm going to believe by faith that's not me. It's God's word. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to be speaking to your people. We got to believe that. Do you know that practice is also being filled with the Spirit. It's not always just like effortless. Do you realize that? Sometimes we think being Spirit-empowered equals effortlessness. And it's not, okay? We got to practice. We got to work hard at learning how to share our faith and share God's word to people. Practicing is also being Spirit-empowered. Do you realize that? And as we're Spirit-empowered, we can learn how to live out loud. It doesn't come naturally to talk about Jesus. Like what we talked about in this missions update about Shema. We can live out loud. It just takes a little bit of practice to do. We can live life on life with people in the relationships that we have with them. We can be people who talk about Jesus to people who are not believers. We trust that God is at work. We can be bold. We can be bold as a church. Third, in verse 13, Jesus promised that the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, keep faith in me, and you will experience the eternal life I promise. God promised that he would supply the strength and the endurance to finish for those who trusted in him. That they had to endure through all these things because it's a very hard journey. So even the word enduring kind of implies that it's going to be hard. And what I'll have to just tell you very simply is that Christian life is hard. The hardships would not just come from impersonal forces like politics and warfare. The hardships would come from betrayals within the closest human relationships. Jesus said, you will be hated. Right? Wow, that's so encouraging. You will be hated. Brother to brother. Father to child. Children to parents. Followers of Jesus Christ will be hated. And we will be tempted to fear people more than loving God and pleasing God. And remember, right, that this discourse was right before all of this teaching that Jesus was giving in the confrontations with all these Jewish leaders. And one of the things he said was what? You can give everything when you're in relationship with, covenant relationship with God, because you love God and you love other people. You don't have to worry about what other people think. You don't have to please other people. You just have to please God. What Jesus is continuing to teach here is that we'll be tempted to fear people more than loving God. We'll be tempted to fear people and to please people more than pleasing God. For Jesus' followers, they would meet the same fate as Jesus himself did, who was put on trial, betrayed, beaten, killed in obedience to God for our sake. This is the extent to which Jesus carried out his covenant relationship with us. And the why we can endure all this suffering is because Jesus loves us and Jesus gave himself to be in that covenant relationship with us. So we can be confident and secure that he's going to finish whatever work he does in us. So Jesus says, be on your guard. Guard your calling to trust in him and to love him and to follow him in his mission. Here's the life application for us today. Three things. First, trust Jesus is the only King and Savior you need for this life and for eternity. I would especially encourage those of you who have never put your faith in Jesus Christ that today you can, for the first time, trust that Jesus is the only King and only Savior that you need in your life right now and in the life eternal. Second, forsake anyone or anything that would lead you astray from Jesus. That sounds pretty harsh, right? It doesn't mean be rude. It doesn't mean be mean. It just means make sure that you're following Jesus so hard that everything else you're just going to put to the wayside. Forsake anyone or anything that would tempt you to go away from Jesus, to not trust Jesus. Identify those things. Fight those things in your heart. Lastly, enduringly and boldly live out loud, life on life, and on mission with Jesus. Let's stay true to our calling through this final era that will challenge our faith.